chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. These morning sessions, when we are together, I'd like to take up with you three messages. This one from the book of Daniel, the restoring of fellowship in the sanctuary of the Lord. And tomorrow, Lord willing, in the book of Ezra, the restoring of worship at the altar of the Lord. And Friday morning, from the book of Haggai, restoring work in the house of the Lord. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read the first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us, by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. For thine own, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And God will bless us the reading of these sacred scriptures. The great recovery of that remnant of God's people out of Babylon that was soon to begin, the rebuilding of the altar, of the temple, of the walls, of the city. These were foretold by Isaiah long ago, and Jeremiah the weeping prophet, who is to beheld that solitary ruined city, said, mine eye runneth down with water. This recovery actually began in history, not with the edict of Cyrus or the movements of 50,000 people out of Jerusalem, but it actually began in history with an old man on his knees before God and the open book before him. And we have read this morning the mighty supplications and intercessions and the heart confessions of this man of God, Daniel. Surely we can learn from this that if we in our day are ever going to know anything about revival and restoration and returning, we are going to have to get serious with God. We're going to have to be honest with our own hearts, passionate about the people of God and their gathering again to that holy name, the place of his name, and the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that God's dealings with men have changed through the dispensations. We know that God, of course, is immutable. He changes not. His moral law does not change. That is the expression of his character. The law of retribution is still in effect today. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 declares it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that of that same kind shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Beloved brethren and sisters, today we cannot give loyalty to the world, license to the flesh, and liberty to the devil all week long, and then think on the Lord's Day morning that we can pop up into the presence of God and bask in the smile of the Almighty. such behavior on our part is an affront to the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The law of divine recovery is in effect today. The principles abide. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, we read the words of the Lord, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal." We dare not be proud and prayerless and pursue our own pattern and favorite programs, like Jacob, departing in our own way as he did, into the setting sun, away from the face of God, and then claim that the Lord is in our midst. On our part, such arrogance is really an affront to the mercy of God. The law of divine response is still in effect. John declares it in his first epistle, that wonderful text. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. We need not hesitate to assail the throne of grace with mighty intercessions and supplications according to the will of God, as we discover it in the Holy Scriptures. On our part, such confidence magnifies the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Thinking back again at Jacob for a moment, we said when he went away, he was going into the sunset. For as that day when he ran from home, having deceived his old father and stolen his brother's birthright, we read these solemn words, "And the sun was setting." As we run out of the will of God to pursue our own path, be it ever so widely accepted, if it is our own will, we are running into the dark. But after those many years where the goodness of God led him to repentance, and Jacob returns, God brings him back to the place where he got away. "What is thy name?" No more deceit now, Jacob, a cheat, a supplanter. Instantly, no more Jacob, but Israel, as a prince. Thou hast power with God and with men. And he came out of that dark night of wrestling, limping, never to walk the same again. And then there's an interesting little verse that follows that. It says, "And the sun rose upon him." God turned on the sun for Jacob that day. Of course, the sun rose on the whole earth. God is delighted, for there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Daniel, the man of prayer, who prayed three times every day. Well, I'm sure that means he set aside three times every day to pray, but we cannot imagine Daniel walking down the street without lifting his heart in prayer or sitting in his office. He was a man whose life was saturated with prayer. Daniel knew the power of prayer, and when he got on his knees, the joy bells rang in heaven and the alarm bell went off in hell. They knew about it there. By his mighty prayers he touched the throne of government. He moved and the mighty authorities and powers of infernal worlds, and he touched the throne of grace and brought down the blessing of God. When Daniel prayed, he knew about prayer. Down through the centuries, God always has had his man, the right man, properly prepared in the right place at the right time for the right purpose on behalf of his glory and his people. And Daniel was that man. In this particular case, now an old man, doubtless around 90 years of age or coming up to 90. Remember, he'd been out of the land for 70 years. He was a young man when he left. And so through this man on his knees, we have the beginning of this great work, as God stirred up Daniel to lay hold upon the throne of God. There's some who would say today, well, if we're going to look for any great revival and restoration, it seems too late now. These are Laodicean conditions, don't you know? They would tell us. And we will not see the mighty works of God again. Yet, was the possibility of full recovery not there in Laodicea? Did the Lord not say to them, "Thou mayest be rich, thou mayest be clothed, thou mayest see"? The possibility was there. Of course, there was a price to pay. Buy of me gold, buy white raiment, buy eye salve. There was a price to pay, and that included the opening of the door and the receiving of the Lord of the churches into fellowship, the joy of that fellowship. Oh, but says the Bible reader, sir, don't you know that that's individual revival and restoration? If any man hear my voice, that's not collective restoration. Well, I would grant that to be so. However, if every individual in the assembly would open their heart to the sweet fellowship of the Lord, the Son of God, at his table day by day, and be willing to pay the price that is involved, would not the whole assembly be revived? Are we willing for this? See the hand of the Lord again upon us for his glory. To sense again the presence of the Lord in the midst of the gatherings of his people. To see the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel and souls being wonderfully saved again, and in our service for the saints. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and knock, and knock. If any man, woman, boy or girl, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and sup with them, and they with me. What a beautiful text. We have used it so often in the gospel, and it's a beautiful picture of what happens when someone does receive Christ as Savior, but we know it is not really receiving him as the Savior from the penalty of sins, but to receive him again back into the place of fellowship at his table, where we sup together, where we enjoy the same things together as the Lord Jesus. Handley Mole, great man of God of a past generation, had an experience like this, and he wrote it down, at least some of it, in a little poem where he said, "Come in, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin. It's time for thee, my Savior, to come in. Alas, ill-ordered lies the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet welcome, Lord. Tonight this doleful scene is even my cause to call thee in. This dark confusion at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill to keep thee standing, waiting still. Come then, Lord, not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, Lord Jesus, all thyself, do now come in. We may be rich, we may be clothed, we may see again the vision that only he can give, and he stands waiting for an entrance, without reserves, without retreat, without regard for the consequences. Can we in our own hearts say, come, Lord Jesus, all thyself do now come in. Look at Daniel's mighty dealings with God that day. He was determined to discover God's message to him. There was no half-heartedness here. Look at verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord. He was determined to find out what God had to say to him, whatever it was, whatever it cost. Beloved, the plague of Christendom today is half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. And we need not go into examples of it, because so many of us find it in our own hearts. The lack of the enthusiastic, the word enthusiasmos means filled with God. The enthusiastic, not the carnal excitement of the flesh, but that enthusiasm, that hilarity and joy that comes through the soul walking in fellowship with God. Campbell Morgan said, the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Oh, that we might be every day, all the day, wholeheartedly for God. Daniel was that kind of a man. He was determined to lay aside anything that would hinder God's purpose in his life. In Daniel's case, he sacrificially fasted, not for public viewing, as the Lord later affirmed to his disciples that that has no place for public viewing. But it goes beyond the food on the table. It touches anything in the life that will be a hindrance in our pursuit of God and of his holiness. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. The sin doubtless there is the sin of unbelief, for every sin grows out of the soil of unbelief anyway. But it's the weight. What really is overweight? Fat. What a picture. Fat people running, not a pretty sight. I have seen fat people running. I have never seen a fat runner. For every runner knows that every ounce of superfluous overweight is a hindrance to the pursuit of that race, and so they discipline themselves to dispose of every ounce of overweight. Sometimes young people will come and say, is it right to do so and so? Is it wrong to do so and so? Well, mercifully, the scriptures are usually very clear about what is right and what is wrong. But the question perhaps should be, is this profitable to me in my Christian life? Or is this unprofitable? Is this going to hinder me in my study of the scriptures? Is it going to rob me of alacrity in prayer? Is it going to take up time I can never replace, that I can invest in eternal significance? Is it a weight? Is it anything that must be laid aside that I might pursue the will of God? Thirdly, he humbled himself to deal with the matter of personal and corporate sin. In his case, he dressed in sackcloth and ashes. That was the cultural garment of the mourner. The mourner dressed in sackcloth and ashes, where all the glory of man is laid aside, and we get down to the reality that man is dust, and of himself he can do nothing. Those words came very forcibly to me this morning, sitting before the meeting, the words of the Lord Jesus: without me, nothing. Not one little green grape. Nothing. Without me, nothing. But thank God we're not without him. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But Daniel humbled himself. No room for vain glory in the dealings of God. He recognizes in his prayer the divine character and makes a most reverent address of God. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and dreadful God. One of the interesting studies I commend to you is to follow through the prayers of the Bible and examine them just for the way in which the praying person addressed God. A most interesting study and an interesting connection between the form of address and the request of the prayers. The Lord Jesus himself. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth, holy Father, righteous Father. The prayers of Paul with great reverence in a day when commonality seems to be the thing among people in the world, where adults and superiors in office are called by their first name or nicknames, and a kind of a slackness and lack of respect seems to be in evidence. There is a great danger that that should creep into the church. When we come into the presence of God, we are reminded he is in heaven and we are on earth, and the greatest reverence is to be expressed in his presence. Oh, but someone says, don't you know, Mr. Preacher, that we are his children and he is our father? Well, God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. But those who knew him most intimately in the Bible always were most careful to address him with the deepest and profound reverence. He addressed God with great reverence. And he recognized in the divine character that the Lord is great. The Lord is great. As to his eternity, he inhabits eternity. The Lord is great, great in his mighty work of creation. He made everything. Without him was not anything made that is made. He spake and it was done. He commanded and he stood fast, and that includes all of us in this building today. According to Isaiah 43:7, every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. Therein is the reason for our existence. Millions on the face of the earth today have absolutely not the foggiest clue what they're doing on the face of the earth. Many of them highly intelligent, cultured, educated, bright, and they have no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. They have no idea where they came from, some mud puddle, they think, somewhere back under. They have absolutely no idea where they are in the grand scheme of time. And they certainly have no idea where they're going. If I was to lose my way down here in Lexington and stop a man on the street and say, excuse me, sir, can you direct me back to the hotel where I'm staying? Well, I'm sorry, I don't think I can help you. I don't know where I am myself. Well, sir, where did you come from? Well, I really don't know where I came from. Well, sir, where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. Well, he's worse off than I am. And the Bible has a name for that. Lost. Lost. We have got into the way of calling those who are lost unsaved. Well, that might be an acceptable word, but it kind of softens it a bit, doesn't it? Lost to God. Lost to the divine purpose. Lost to the reason for his existence. That's wonderful to think that you and I are a particular work of God's creatorial hand. Oh, but our parents came together and we were born, someone says. Yes, of course. But they didn't put the soul into us. And they didn't put the spirit into us. And they didn't put the person into us. That was an individual creatorial work. And there's not another one of you. There never was and there never shall be. You are the only one of you in all the universe. Jeremiah, before he was born, the Lord said, before I formed thee in the womb, I called thee and ordained thee. You're still in the womb. And the abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. And there, God had formed this man. He wanted a man at a particular time in the history of Israel, not an Elijah now, with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of tears and compassion, a man who could weep with the people and feel and suffer. Didn't find a man like that. He made him just at the time when he would be needed on the page of history. Some parts of the States, they say, when God made Abram Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there would never be another Abram Lincoln, but that's absolutely true of you and of me. God has an eternal purpose. We enter into that purpose as we receive eternal life through faith in Christ. It brings us into that eternal purpose, a place in that marvelous kingdom. The increase of his government shall know no end. We are not chemical coincidences. We are not genetic accidents. We are from the creatorial hand of God. And Daniel recognizes this. The Lord is dreadful, of course, to his enemies. Dreadful to his enemies. How wonderful that the New Testament believer has not come to a God that fills him with dread, but we're coming to our Father as little children, coming to our Father not to the mount that burned with fire, but to Mount Zion, to the Lord Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant. Daniel goes on to say the Lord is faithful. Keeping the covenant, verse 4, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Here he reminds God of his promises, covenant promises. And this is a good thing to do. Take hold of the promises of God. We heard about one last night. Well, this old man in the Middle East and bored a hole in pages of the Bible where his finger punched on one of the promises of God and claimed the promise. And we can bring his own promises back to him, present them in his presence, claim them, because God is faithful, that is, he keeps his promises. The Lord is merciful. Mercy to them that love him. How wonderful that our God is merciful, holding back from us what we rightly deserve. Oh, thank God we are not reaping the harvest that we so rightly deserve. Merciful, and he is righteous. Therefore, Daniel acknowledges all the dealings of this righteous God with his people have been just. There's nothing unfair about it. Someone was complaining about their life and said, "Why me? Why this?" The wiser person replied and said, "Why not? Why not? God is righteous." But Daniel recognizes not only had he personally sinned, but there was indeed a corporate departure from God. His people had sinned. In verse 5 of chapter 9, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Verse 10 tells us what this sin was. It was a careless lack of obedience. "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." This is a word that should be written large again in our hearts. Obedience. Obedience. When our children were small, there was a little rule in our home. I'd actually learned it in the Air Force. It was a life-saving device. Obedience means now. And that was a little rule we had in our home that our kids responded to, thankfully. I didn't want my little girl standing in the middle of the road, and I call her, "Kathy, come," and she starts arguing with me, and I see a truck is coming down the road, that's why I'm calling her. It's a life-saving device. But we did give them an out, in that if after they felt it had been unfair, they could come back and talk to us. But nevertheless, we expected obedience now. I think it worked, because some time ago, Jabe called me up and asked me if I'd do a manuscript or something for him, and I said, "Well, as soon as I can get around to it, son, I'll try it." He says, "Dad, remember, obedience means now." I think it kind of stuck. Beloved, that is a very, very vital principle in the life of the Christian. Obedience. Not partial obedience. Not close enough obedience. Saul, King Saul, offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing for him to do? Well, he did it on the wrong day, and he did it in the wrong way. He was a king, he wasn't a priest. And he did it for the wrong reasons, and he lost the kingdom over that. So that was pretty heavy, no? God demands obedience. Close enough is not good enough for God, beloved. Peter discovered it, didn't he? The Lord said, "Launch out into the deep. Lay down your nets where draught of fishes." Peter knew the Lord wasn't a fisherman, as he thought. He was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. He knew the waters of that lake like the back of his hand. It had been his life. He knew. When the sun is up, the fish go down into the deeper, colder waters. You don't catch fish with a net in the deep waters. Catch them with a line in the deep waters. At night, that's when they went out to fish with nets. Lord, he says, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, he deferred. But thy word I will let down the net. That wasn't the word of the Lord, was it? The word of the Lord was nets. And so they caught the fish. Oh, the fish will still be caught. But the net broke. See, the Lord was teaching him to be a fisher of men. And the lesson he was to learn that day was this. Close enough obedience is not good enough for God. God will still catch the fish, but the servant will suffer loss. Why we don't accept close enough in our lives? If there's a great storm and the pilot is trying to bring an aircraft down, an instrument landing, and I am very concerned, and I say to the flight attendant, is everything going all right up front? Well, she says, I'll go and see. Comes back, says, well, he says, he thinks he can do it close enough. Or coming out of a major heart operation, I hear the surgeon saying to the nurse, well, we did it close enough. That's not what I want to hear. We don't accept that for us. Why should we think that God would accept close enough? We'll take this portion and we'll leave that portion. We'll accept this, we'll obey that, and well, we don't need to obey this. And so we juggle with the holy word of God. Obedience, obedience. How that convicts me as I speak those words. The sin involved in verse 13, a general lack of prayer. In spite of all the trouble that had come upon them, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord. They may have complained. They may have groaned and moaned to their partners and children and in their homes or their friends. But the one thing they did not do was make their prayer to God. Beloved, is the altar broken down? What is the prayer meeting like in your assembly? How do we think we can get on without it when the Lord said we must pray? That is the imperative. That is not the must of obligation, the ought of obligation. It's the must of imperative necessity. I ought to eat adequate food through the day to keep alive and strong, but if I don't, I won't die. But I must breathe, or I will be dead in a few minutes. The imperative necessity. Beloved, if ever we're going to see the power of God among us, we really have to get back into the holy place and have personal dealings with God. He uses very strong words here. Sin, verse 5, iniquity. Iniquity is a word that describes the action of turning aside. Deviation, diverting away. The Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we say, well, I think this way is much more acceptable to the community, or this way is much more pleasing to me, or this way is an old way that works all right. But the Lord is grieved by our own way. Iniquity is the turning aside to our own way. He uses the word wicked deeds. Wicked deeds. Actually, wicked deeds. Deeds of sin that were committed. Sinful acts are an insult to the character of God. That's where the worst part of sin in my life is, that it grieves the Holy Spirit within. And he withdraws to the realm of my spirit and remains there out of fellowship. It offends the presence of the Holy Lord and of my Father as a child. The acts of sin, be they ever so wicked, they're not so desperate as the fact of sin permitted in the life. He uses the word rebellion, willfully departing from God's revealed word. And he says they ignored the warnings of God. I challenge my heart, and you may listen in. Last night, Jabe brought some of these very same things to our attention. Since that message, have we had any personal dealings with God about the things he spoke about? Or have we just assumed that we'll kind of work its way out through the conference time? They ignored the warnings of God. They rejected the messengers of the past. I'm sure that would never happen in this audience. But the danger is there within our own hearts, just to keep putting off this matter of putting things right with God and with one another, if need be. But he accepted a personal accountability. In verse 4, he says, I made my confession, a personal accountability before God. And he recognized in verse 5 his personal connection with the people of God. We have sinned. What the relative measure and degree of sin was between Daniel and his people, he doesn't refer to that. He just gathers all the sins of the people up and puts them so right in the middle of it and brings them to God. We have sinned. Beloved, I suppose there is no people more privileged and blessed than those represented by this company here today. Having discovered by the grace of God the beautiful truths of the New Testament church, of gathering simply to his name. But beloved, we have been afflicted with desperate and carnal divisions, and bitter and hard thoughts, and unjust disciplines, and carelessness in the presence of God. And it may be that we have to get down in his presence and pray a prayer just like this. We have sinned. And then, let us remember that when the Lord looks down upon the church, he's seeing every believer everywhere. No matter by what denominational name they may call themselves. No matter in what fellowship they find themselves meeting. Every true believer is part of that church that is precious to the Lord, and he longs them all to gather themselves out to him and to his name. And he bemoaned his personal condition. Confusion of face in verse 7, he was really ashamed in the presence of God. Now, having opened everything to the eye of God, without reserves, without retreats, now Daniel makes his mighty appeal, and there's a great change takes place in the prayer right here in verse 15. And now, O Lord, now Daniel is going to move in with tremendous power to lay hold upon the throne of God to bring about the answers for which he is crying, and he knows is indeed according to the will of God. He has read it in the book of Jeremiah. And now, O Lord our God, I want you to notice the tremendous appeal he makes to God. Another scripture calls upon the servant of God to command God concerning his sons. It seems rather arrogant, but it's the Lord that says it. Command ye me. Lay hold upon these things by faith. Look at what he says. Verse 15. He first of all appeals to the Lord his God on the basis of the love and possession of God. Verse 15. O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people. See, when it has to do with sin and failure, he says they're my people. But when it has to do for their need of love and compassion, they're thy people. And Jabe mentioned that last night in the meeting. And the Lord is speaking again from this text. They're thy people. They were his by creation, out of nothing, ex nihilo. He made them to begin with. O Lord, our God. Lord, there is master, owner, by right of creation. His. Thy people by redemption, out of the land of Egypt. Oh, what a power that prayer must have had with God. He says, these are the people you brought out of the land by blood, the blood of the Lamb. And he says, they're thine by association. He says, they're thy people. They're thine. And he says, it's thy city we're talking about. Thy city. He is the community of God now. And again, let us remind our hearts about the whole church of God throughout the world. That's precious to the eye of God. Not perhaps the systems in which they are involved, but the individual members are most precious to the Lord. And he longs them to see the truth of gathering to him. And he says, it's thy holy mountain in verse 16. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city and thy holy mountain. Calvary, O Calvary, mercies vast, unfathomed sea. Love, eternal love to me, Savior, we adore thee. We can find no reasons within that God should answer our prayers, then point the Father to Calvary. For there is every reason that he should bless us for his sake. So he appeals to the compassion of God for his people. My people have become a reproach. Verse 16. They were indeed a reproach. I don't know how many million there were still back in Babylon. Maybe a couple of million back there in Babylon that did not come to Jerusalem. And this company, just really a remnant of about 50,000 people had come. And what a reproach they were. We heard last night about the mockery of the enemy. They were a reproach. They looked like nothing. They looked like they had nothing and were doing nothing of significance. And they were a reproach. And in the New Testament, of course, we have a reproach. The Hebrew epistle reminds us of this. Reminds us that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What is the reproach? Well, first of all, of course, it's the reproach of not belonging to the world system. But more than this, it's the reproach of not belonging to the accepted religious systems of men. It's the reproach of not being identified by the accepted religious names of men. Oftentimes, I have to cross the international border and ask a few questions at the border. Where are you going? How long are you staying? What is your business? I'm a minister of the gospel. What church? I want a name. Well, I don't want to get into an exposition on church truth at the head of a line of cars going through the customs. But nevertheless, that's what men expect. But there's a certain reproach of not having a name, did I say? Not having a name? We have the most wonderful name in the universe. We gather in his name alone. That is a reproach of not using the accepted religious practices as we meet simply in the New Testament fashion. He appeals to the glory of the Lord himself. Verse 17, and he says, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, do it for thy sake, O Lord. And he uses a very tender word there. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 49 and 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. That's the word compassion there. And he appeals to the honor of the name of the Lord in verse 19. And listen as I close to these mighty words. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. May the Lord help us to enter into something of the spirit of Daniel's prayer, that fellowship in its highest and noblest sense and widest measures, and in a very personal way, if need be, may be restored and revived. For that's where we must begin. As Nehemiah recognized that before they could build the walls, they had to remove the rubbish. And this is where we have to begin. May the Lord help us, speaker and hearer alike, to get into the presence of God somewhere today, alone, and put things right with God. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, in the quietness of this closing moment, we bow before thee. We cannot confess for one another, and we dare not try to. But thou knowest every heart and the longing of every heart. And Father, we do long, we do yearn for the fresh touch of God upon us, for the sweetness and the riches of the Lord's table, that we may sup together with the blessed Lord, enjoying the same things together. But, O Father, we thy people may be touched by the brooding of thy Holy Spirit in our lives, that as we leave this auditorium today and as we find somewhere a quiet spot, that we may examine our hearts. And if there's a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee our hearts to share, O Lord, tear it thence, and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. If things have to be put right between brethren and sisters, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, O God, help us by thy Spirit to manifest the Spirit of the Master and do business for God and for eternity over these few days together. We come to thee because we want to see not just the beginning of the work and the clearing away of the rubbish, but we want to see the completion of it and thy work going on as we seek to build for God the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus. We do ask, Father, for this and whatever else thou seest we need, graciously impart to us. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.